If you want to grab your Bible, it's in the pew in front of you. We're going to look at several different scriptures tonight. And first we're going to start with literally the foundation. I think scripture teaches that the basic foundation that a healthy home is built upon is God. And you can write that if you're taking notes in your place. The foundation is God. Now, you say, well, that's so obvious. We know that. I want to talk about it for just a moment. What does it mean to have a God-centered foundation in your life, in your home, in your relationship, in your family, with your children, with your partner? If you want to, you can go there or you can just kind of listen. Joshua is a book in the Old Testament. And some of you will remember the story. Joshua was the man to follow after Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he wandered around for 40 years, and then he passed away, and so Joshua was kind of his young protege who had followed him all those years, and he turned things over to Joshua. And there's a book in the Bible chronicling the events of Joshua, as Joshua was actually the one to lead these Israelites into their promised land for the first time, the thing that they had waited for. Joshua leads them in, and if you know the whole book, as he's preparing to die, they had settled into farms and they'd begun to raise families and they'd begun to eke out an existence in this new land. But he calls them together for one of his last kind of admonitions to them. It's in Joshua, the last chapter, 24, verse 15. He's speaking to them this day, and kind of see him, he's a father figure to them. He's old in years, he's wizened, he's seen a lot of hard times, a lot of good times. Talking to all these young families, he says, now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, then go ahead and choose whom you're going to serve. Go ahead and serve the gods that your ancestors served in the region beyond the river. Now, come on, you know the slam he's giving to them. He says, all right, you don't want to follow God, young children? Go ahead and go back to the gods you used to serve, knowing that they were in slavery before this, that the God had led them into finally their promised land. But listen to what he says here at the end of verse 15. But as for me and my house, we are going to serve God. And I just love that finality in his tone right there. You know, he's old, he's past those warring days where, you know, either you're going to serve God, he'd say, hey, you're all here, I'm too old to fight it. Go ahead and make up your own mind. Go do what you want to do. As for me and those my kin, we are going to serve God. End of discussion. You ever had a grandpa or someone like that in the family? But Joshua had seen something through his life. As he had lived and he had been at times camping out in tents and having to move around for 40 years, as he had faced walled cities called Jericho, as he had to settle internecine battles between tribes wanting land, he had discovered that the common element in his life that brought him what he needed was the underlying decision that he had made, that I will base my life and my home upon God. Now realize that wasn't this ethereal, emotional, oh yeah, upon God. They didn't have necessarily that nature of a relationship. When he said upon God, he meant upon his statutes, upon his principles, what they knew of God, the Mosaic Code, the Scriptures, what would eventually become called the Torah. He's saying, we choose to follow the way of God. And I do think, my friends, if you build a life, whether you are married of many years or single or wherever you find yourself with a lot of kids with no kids, empty nesters, it's never too late to say, I'm making a decision like never before for my home, my center, my world to be based upon God and His principles. You know, I have a lot of friends who like to put down this book and think it's either, you know, nonsense or outdated or whatever. And I often say to them, you know, it's not just for political reasons that this book is still around. This book has outlasted empires. This book has been relevant to people who lived with sheep under a tent and relevant to people who lived in million-dollar high-rise buildings on Park Avenue in New York City. This book has a lot to understand and tell us about the human condition and about how to live and what to be aware of. From little simple elements like Solomon in Proverbs saying, hey, don't set your foot in your neighbor's house too often, lest he become weary of you and hate you. I want to put that on a little plaque and put it outside my door sometime. No, just kidding. Or great wisdom about forgiving one another or living free of that or doing good to those that would do evil to us. There's powerful truth. And I think the foundation of your life as a healthy home is, God, I'm going to endeavor to live and to treat the people in my home according to the precepts I find in God's Word. One more thing about that, then I'll move off of this. One of the reasons I love on Sunday nights to get right into this book, and we have other opportunities here at the church, whether it's Bible study or in your personal life, or Marty came up to me today and said, you know, I think one of the greatest compliments I've heard, he said, hey, you know, your preaching has actually caused me for the first time to go home and open up the Bible for myself and read it. Truly probably one of the best things I've heard in a long time said. Because I believe it is in that confrontation of your life with truth that has powerful consequences for your life, for your relationships, for raising your children, for setting up your career, for preparing for retirement, for living in a peaceful neighborhood and in a peaceful community. I think we find a lot of that wisdom in the Bible. So the foundation, let's build it upon a God-centeredness. Let's build it upon an awareness that, you know what, it's not just me floating out here in the middle of San Diego. I'm rooted into something much deeper. Children, honey, husband, wife, whoever, roommates, I think there's something way beyond us here that we center our lives upon. It's a mooring. It's the foundation. You know, I think some of the most meaningful times in my life, personally, as I look back, were several times in my life I just had to grab my partner's hand and say, I just need to pray. You know, it was, you talk about intimacy. You talk about power to just say, I don't have answers, going through hard times. Let's just pray. Sharing that foundation of a God-centeredness in your life. Let's talk about up from the foundation. The walls begin to go up. The walls, I kind of want you to see it. The foundation upon your life is God. That's what you live upon. That's what you move upon. You don't always think about it. When was the last time you thought about the slab underneath your house? Not actively, but it's always there. The walls, you tend to see a little bit more. The walls are that encompassing structure. The walls are what keep your possessions safe. The walls are what keep the elements outside and your warmth in. The walls, write it down, the Bible speaks of unconditional love. To build a proper house, a proper home, one, the foundation is God. But two, I think we have to build walls of unconditional love. Do you remember what John 15, verse 13 says, and I think all of you, if I start it, will begin to finish it for me. He said, no man hath greater love than this, than he what? Lay down his life for a friend. I mean, you want to know what is the greatest effort you could do to show love. Obviously, it would actually be to give up your life for someone you love. I mean, hopefully we don't ever have to do that. And frankly, I think sometimes that might almost be easier than the opposite. To actually have to spend your life on behalf of the person. You know what I'm talking about. Anyone who's been married in a relationship. Honey, I'll be glad to give my life for you right now. Because I don't want to live this way the rest of my life. No. But obviously, the point being made, yeah, if the greatest effort would be, I will give my life literally in debt for you, would be, well then, well, can you live your life for that person? Can you give up of yourself? We know what we're going to look at. I think it's next week we're looking at the common problems of desperate relationships and desperate marriages and desperate partnerships. And you'll see that one of them has to do with just struggling with that we tend to be self-centered beings. I mean, we live within myself. I don't live in Gary's mind. I don't live in Danny's mind. I live in my mind. So we tend to see our world and view things from us outward. But unconditional love says, you know what? I will give up who I am, what I have, my rights for you. Hard to do, but what we aim for. That's the walls in a proper household. Very destructive for our homes, the people we love, when the walls around us begin to be conditional love. When they begin to say, well, if you, then I will love. And if you can achieve that, then I will approve of you. And if you look like this, and if you meet my standards, many of us still struggle today because we grew up in homes like that. And we learned that if you would look like this, or excel in this area, academics or sports, or then daddy would be really pleased, or then mama would brag about you. But if you didn't, and you brought home bad grades, or you weren't good at this, or weren't good at that, we learned that the love didn't seem to quite be the same. Very destructive. Well, we can't change the past, but we can change our life. We can change the way we relate to the people around us. And one way is by saying we will unconditionally express love. Now, I have to pause and say that please understand that to unconditionally love someone does not mean you unconditionally approve of everything they do or everything they are. We seem sometimes to have a hard time understanding that difference. Unconditional love does not say, hey, it doesn't matter, you can do anything, I'm for you. In fact, many times that is not love at all. Because many times that will lead someone down a path that will bring destruction to them, and that's not what a person who loves wants. But we can accept people always, even if we don't approve of them. Something I've seen the last couple of years and have to even work through in my own family is to say to some of them that disagree with who I am now and what I stand for, is to say, hey, you don't have to approve of my relationship. You don't have to approve of the type of church I go to. You can still accept me as your brother or as your son. But some people have a hard time understanding that. But no, because if I accept you, then somehow I approve. Love is not conditional. Love says, I want the best for you. And I will believe the best, even if I don't always see the best. Unconditional love says what you do, who you are, does not make you any less worthy of my love and my appreciation for you. Love accepts, doesn't always approve. And we have to learn that. We'll look at that some more in the weeks to come. The foundation in a good house, a good home, is God. The walls that wrap us are communicating to one another an unconditional love. A love that will say, you know what, if I need to, I'd lay my life down for you. If I need to, I would give it all for you to see your best. As the walls come up on the exterior, if you've gone by houses, then they begin to put up the internal rooms, and you can kind of go around. And I remember when I was a kid, we were only one time, because my daddy was a pastor, so we normally had to live in the parsonages, which were interesting. But one time we got to actually buy a house that was being built. And I remember as being, I think I was probably like in third or fourth grade, daddy, it seemed to me like every day. It was probably once a week. But we would drive there and load up the old station wagon. Remember the Town and Countries with the fake wood paneling on the side? And we'd get in there and we'd go up and we'd see the house. It was not exciting for us at first because it was like this concrete foundation. And, but it was kind of cool once they started to get into the inside. Because then there were all these like, it was just studs, but you could kind of say, oh, this is going to be a room of some sort. And then you begin to go, well, whose room is this going to be? And we'd argue, well, we want this one because it's bigger. And of course, all the boys had to end up sharing rooms. But those rooms begin to take place. And what, you know, might look large later becomes a little smaller. What looks small ends up being a big walk-in closet. The rooms in our homes, I think, are rooms of honor. In a great, godly, strong home, God is the foundation. The walls enveloping us are an unconditional love and acceptance of one another. And those rooms that we tend to live in daily and eat and sleep and talk and watch TV are places of honor. What do I mean by honor? One of the wonderful traditions in the West of the Christian faith, and not all, I'm not going to get into a comparative religion thing tonight, but I don't think all religions have the same strings. That's a nice way of saying it. And one of the wonderful things about Christianity is this. Theologians talk about a concept called the Imago Dei. And if you know from reading, the image of God. And in the West, one of the things that has differed the West from many other parts of the world is that we believed, according to Genesis chapter 1, where it says God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them male and female. Because of that account and because of that belief, the Christian church has always believed that humankind has intrinsic dignity and value simply because they were made in the image of God. They're not an animal. They're not to be treated like an animal. They were made in the image of God. And that's why when we were in a healthy place, we opposed things like slavery or other things on the ground that, wait a minute, everyone is created in the image of God. It doesn't matter what continent you came from or what color you are or how tall or how skinny or how short or how old or how young. You have value because you were made in the image of God. That is something that has been a Christian, a Jewish and a Christian theme from our inception. Now, we may all say, okay, well, so God created us in His image. But because of that, we believe then that there is to honor in every human being, even if we don't always do things that are honorable. Even though I sometimes do things that are not honorable, I'm still a being created in the image of God, worthy of honor simply because I'm that creation. And when we live in a home, I think sometimes we have to remind ourselves in the midst of children who are driving us crazy or disappointing us, or partners doing the same, or loved ones or roommates, to say, you know what, I got to back up and remember, you're made in the image of God and worthy of honor, even though I'm really frustrated right now. Even though I'm really at a point in my life where I'm not wanting to be honorable to you and I'm not wanting to communicate in that way, God says we're made in His image and you're worthy of honor. What does it mean to express honor to someone? We don't have time to get into that, but think about it for a moment. To live in a place where my life means the people in my home I treat with honor, how would it change the way you speak to your kids then? You ever heard it sometimes, the way I just sometimes wince at it? I'm a teacher now, and even a couple times last year, I remember a parent coming into a room, and I think they were frustrated at something their child had done, and maybe I'd called home. But the way they went off verbally, I thought, oh, stop. That's not communicating honor to that child. I'm not saying you don't discipline, absolutely, but in how you do it. I like, in fact, here's a quick way that the Bible says. Over in Ephesians, one of the things the Bible says is, let your speech be seasoned with grace. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. But here's one of the things. I had to make it more practical than that. Ephesians 4:26 says, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Okay, well, how many times do we fail on that? Okay, well, who decides what's unwholesome? You know, that's what I tell my kids. I'm like, well, Daddy, is it wrong to cuss? Is it a sin to cuss? I say, well, we're asking the wrong question there. It's not as if it is a sin, but let me tell you what the Bible says. Don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. But because we could have a lot of ambivalence on what we think that is, Paul goes on and says, but only say that which will benefit the hearer. Why couldn't he do the whole end of the period after the unwholesome part? And I'll say, well, that wasn't unwholesome. That's what they needed to hear. But he said, only say those things that will benefit the hearer. Now, if you think it benefits the bleepity bleep 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 bleep, you know, your neighbor, then maybe, but I don't think that benefits the situation. So that means even when I'm frustrated, even when I'm disciplining my kids, I have to do it in a way that honors that they are beings created in God's image. And I have to make sure what I say to them and how I correct them and how I chastise them is done in a way that honors them and brings good about in their lives. If I anger them needlessly, then I'm not achieving that. If I put them down because I'm frustrated, I'm dishonoring God's image upon their life. So that's the challenge, is to make those rooms in our home places of honor, where we honor one another by the way we speak, by the way we treat one another, by the way we look upon one another. Honor. And lastly, the roof over this home, a home where God is the foundation, a home where unconditional walls wrap it all together. A home where we find honor in our lives, in the way we deal. And what's that, Ruth? Commitment. Not an exciting word. A word we don't really, I don't think, like too much in our culture anymore. What's the biblical example of this? Some of you will guess before I get there. There's a wonderful story. I was tempted to just preach from it tonight, but a story of Ruth in the Old Testament. And quickly, if you'll probably remember the name. Ruth was not a Jew. Ruth was a Moabite. She has another country that lived around there, another people. They weren't God's people. And she had married one of an Israelite, and he passed away. And so the mother-in-law was like, well, I've lost my sons. I'm going to go back to live with my people because I'm destitute and there's a famine in the land. I don't know what to do. Ruth, love you. Good luck on your life. And Ruth grabs her and says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, don't make me leave you. Don't make me turn back from following you, because wherever you go, mom-in-law, I'm going to go. Wherever you end up living, that's where I will live. Your people, even though they're not my people, your people now will become my people. And your God will become my God. Now that's pretty strong, because this lady didn't need to do that. She could have gone back to her family. She was raised thinking, well, we Moabites do it this way, and those Jews are kind of weird. They only believe in one God, and they have all these rules, but you can't eat this, and you can't let it touch that. You got to go kosher and all this kind of stuff. And she was free now. Her husband was dead. The mother-in-law was like, I have no relation to you anymore. According to the law, you know, my sons are dead. Your husband is dead. I love you. I'm going back to my people. And Ruth didn't have to, but she made a commitment. Some would say a covenant. And she said to her mother-in-law, no, I'm going with you. I make a choice. And it's not going to be one of those little choices like, well, I'll go see how things are going to turn out for you. Maybe you got richer relatives than I have, and we'll see how this works for a while. Sometimes that's how we enter relationships in our life, and that's why we get into a whole lot of trouble. She says, hear it today, mom-in-law. I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to make your people my people. And I'm going to live wherever you live. You can decide. I'm with you. And even your God will be my God. End of sentence. And the story goes on, she did. And it wasn't easy at first. The story goes on, and Ruth is having to go out in the fields behind farmers trying to pick up anything they left in there and scavenging, bring it back to see if they had enough to make some dinner. You can go home this week and read what happens at the end of that story. I'm not going to tell you. But the point I want to dwell on is that Ruth understands something that I think we have to understand in great homes, and that is the element of commitment. I don't care how wonderful your foundation is, it probably won't go away. And the walls can be wonderful enveloping it, and the rooms can be pretty, but if you don't have that roof on this thing, it's not going to be habitable very long or very pleasant ultimately to live in. The roof ties it, protects it, keeps it all as it should be. And I think in our homes, that element is commitment that we make. Now, you don't always have to make that right away. I mean, with your children, you do. You birthed them, so they're yours now. With roommates, with people you're dating. No, you don't have to make that kind of a commitment. But I think there comes in a point in relationships and in homes where you make a covenant with the person to say, all right, at this point, we've covenanted that this is our home. And these are how we abide. God is our foundation. We will unconditionally love one another. We will always honor one another. And even when all that gets tried, even when we don't want to share godly values anymore, and even when we don't want to unconditionally support one another and love one another, and even when I'm not feeling really honorable, we have made a commitment that we will stand as a home together. I think because that last one is so weak is why we see so many desperate households. As soon as it gets tough, it's easy to go. Now understand, I don't have time to talk on this. I don't mean that a commitment says, okay, at this point, for the rest of my life, for whatever happens, you're my roommate, you're my partner, I don't think that's what a commitment is. But a commitment says it's not going to be easy if we decide that this thing has got to change. It's not going to be sudden. It's not going to be a spur of the moment. It's not going to be made out of anger. It's not going to be made out of frustration. It's not going to be made on the spur of the moment. We've committed, and we will do everything we can to make this home a home that reflects the grace and the love of God. And if ultimately it can't, it should be at a point where you look back and truly said, we have tried everything to do that. And we have walked through hard miles and good miles. We've consulted the wisdom of people we cared for, therapists, pastors, prayed with people, tried it all. It's not working anymore. But my friends, if we don't learn the element of a commitment, we'll find ourselves never having a home that's all the potential it could be. Because it's too easy to come in and out and go and see the kids. Well, they're on my nerves. Let them go live with the other parent for a while. They didn't do too well in school. Commitment. It's not pretty, because commitment implies that sometimes it's really hard or really difficult and not fun. But wow, when you look back over the years, you say, I'm glad that roof was on there. Weathered a lot of storms because of it. Commitment. Next week, we'll look at desperate relationships. What are the signs? And better than that, what are some of the steps to get out of that? Week number three, we're going to talk about the power of a home. I don't want you to miss that week, because I think there's a lot the Bible says about maybe we don't understand that your home, your life, wherever it centers, is a powerful potential center for healing and hospitality and teaching and rest for others and yourself, that we're going to look at what the Bible says. And then week four, we're going to conclude the series looking at what I've called the blessing. And I'm going to let you already know this is not really original to me. I read a book years ago that transformed my life. And we're going to look at some of the points from that, meaning like Jacob passed on the blessing. What does it mean in your home to pass on the blessing to one another? So come back in week four and we're going to talk about that. Let's bow our heads. God, we sit here before you tonight and we've enjoyed a time of worship, reflecting on your greatness, who you are. We've heard some scriptures tonight that are very old, but I think have wonderful application for us. lot of homes here represented tonight, a lot of lives. God, tonight may you once again become our foundation, our bedrock. Be the underpinning, Lord, of our lives, of how we see our world, how we live. Challenge us, Lord, to love one another more unconditionally. Remind us to honor one another, if for no other reason than we're made in your image. And lastly, tonight, remind us that living a life honorable to you and with those people around us is a commitment. Give us the strength to live that, the wisdom to know how to build it. We thank you. Dedicate this time back to you now. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.